Don't you think? It's I mean, Christmas is over. You feel like there's that little bit of a hangover, and not that you've got a hangover. It's just that what was that? Oh, you have got a hangover. Okay. Feels that little bit wintry. It's Tuesday? Yeah, feels like Tuesday. Yeah. Look, how many of you, I actually thought it would just be us here this morning. I just thought it would be Peninsula EV. But, we've got all sorts of visitors and we're glad to see you, but where are you from? Who's not from the peninsula here? Okay, fantastic. Where are you from?
Tamworth.
Tamworth, yep. Blacktown?
Inverell.
Lots of country people, yep.
Hammondville.
Did you say Hammondville? Where's Hammondville?
We get it all the time.
Okay. Okay, welcome. Yeah, over here, where have we got? Yes, that's right, there's some Newcastleians here, yep. Others?
Springwood, Blue Mountain.
That's right, yep, well, fantastic, welcome. Look, we're really glad you're here. We've been looking through a series on the Book of Acts, and we're picking up some themes from that. So if that's in any way familiar to you, that's what I'm going to be doing this morning. I had thought, as I said, it would just be us, and therefore I was going to convey some secret information to you, but it need not be that secret. Can you, those who are from Peninsula EV, put in your diary 30th of January? 30th of January. If you can put that in your diary, that'll be a great help. We won't have lots of opportunity to talk about it because in the next weeks, we're expecting lots of people from our community to join us as we look at the summer series. The question we're dealing with, Rick might have pointed out to you, is what's the biggest question in life? And we've engaged our community in thinking about the answer to that because all people actually have basically four big questions about life. Where did I come from? Where am I going to? Why is life so difficult? And what am I meant for? They're basically the four questions we're taking up with some variation in our community. But 30th of January, we want to gather together as a church family together here to celebrate family, part of that, to celebrate church family, but to think about the year to come. We're going to have a vision party, a party to consider what's our goal for the year to come, 2016. So we'd love you to join us that night. We're going to have a good dinner. And we want to think about some planning and some what our process will be, what our aims will be in the year to come. So I'm praying this morning this will be helpful for all of us, and I'm going to pray to that effect. Why don't you join me? Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you speak enduring words, words that are spiritual words, says the Lord Jesus, that are spirit and life. And we want to pray this morning that as we come to this word, that you'd nurture us, that you'd grow us, that you'd cause us to hear the things we need to hear, that we might have that life that you've referred to as real life, that spiritual life that lasts for eternity, that nurtures us here and now, that causes us to be more than we would be otherwise. We ask that as we hear this, you might fill us with thoughts that revere you, and bring us to life in you. We want to pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the last book of the Bible closes with a picture of God's end to history. And if you're not familiar with that book, the book of Revelation, it is a world restored to its former glory. Pain and suffering and death are all destroyed. There's a huge multitude of people gathered around the throne of God from every tribe and nation and language and tongue, all declaring the praise of God and of his Son, Jesus. And it's a promise the Bible insists on. Page after page, it insists on it. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, says God. I'm coming soon and my reward is with me, says God. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him, says God. But I'm not sure if this is a surprise to you, if you are from Inverell or exotic places further afield. Down at your minor beach, that way, Deepwater Plaza, yeah, Blue Tongue Stadium, I don't know, somewhere that way. Most people think that idea is ridiculous. Most people think that God's end to history is ridiculous, or they've never thought about it. We live at a time and a place in history where the gospel of Jesus is considered irrelevant or dangerous. And as a church, we expend enormous energy doing all we can to bring people to see that's not the case. To bring people to see that the Jesus of the Bible is real, he's historical, he's extraordinary. We spend, we speak, we urge, we invite, we labour, we teach, we encourage, we agonise over friends. We run carols and Summerfest and Summer Series and Life and More to Life. And we pray that people will come to Christ and grow and flourish. Because the life in him we trust, given the fact that what he said is real and historical, is life not to be missed. And we pray that people will come to that life. But if you understand the Bible, if you've engaged with the Bible, I realise that may not be the case, and you may be here and these things are somewhat new to you, but if you've engaged with the Bible before, you'll know there's no task in the world today more humanly hopeless than the task of calling people to come to life in Jesus. Calling people to become Christians. There's nothing that's more humanly hopeless than that. No, the people we know seem to be too aggressively opposed, too set in their ways, too public in their opposition to ever change their minds. Very, very hard work. As important as the gospel is, as truthful as it is, very, very hard work. It's like Rosaria Butterfield. She's the feminist postmodern English professor at a famous American university. She was in a committed lesbian relationship. She was scathing in her rejection of Christianity. Becoming a Christian? Very unlikely. Very, very unlikely. She's now the wife of a Presbyterian minister. She's the author of a compelling book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And you've got to say, very unlikely. Or Brian Welch. Now, you know who Brian Welch is? Those of you who know heavy metal music will know Brian Welch. He was the doped out, hard partying former lead guitarist of the heavy metal band Korn. You know about Korn? No. Some of you don't know about Korn. they were a band condemned by one newspaper as perverts, psychopaths, and paranoiacs. Now, Brian Welch becoming a Christian? Very, very unlikely. Until a friend gave him a Bible. Or Ted Bundy. You know who Ted Bundy is? History's most notorious serial killer. Confessed to over 30 murders. A man tremendously perverted by his engagement with pornography. And becoming a Christian? Very, very unlikely. But he did. Or Richard Dawkins. No, he didn't. He hasn't. But can you imagine? Can you imagine it? I mean, for most of us, the answer is no. Back in the first century, I wonder if the Apostle Paul ever thought like this about these things. Because everywhere he faced a seemingly impossible task of seeking to engage a world, Gentiles who believed in just a supermarket of different gods, Jews who violently rejected the claims of Jesus as being heresy to what they believed. People who were totally ignorant of the Old Testament promises about the Christ. Others who prided themselves on being the intellectually elite. Think Sydney University. Think Canberra. Anyone from Canberra here? Good, I haven't offended anyone from Canberra. Or think Harvard University. Think Oxford. That is to say, people who are too wise to believe in something like Jesus, who met his message with just ridicule and scorn. That was what it was like in Corinth. And Corinth is the city that Paul arrived in 51 AD. It's the city at which the passage that we're looking at this morning is set. And in verses 1 to 4, pick it up there in 1 Corinthians verse 18. Acts 18, verses 1 to 4. Because by the providence of God, the Apostle Paul, who's arrived in Corinth, meets up with two Christian Jews, Aquila and Priscilla. They've come from Italy, and they've come from Italy because the Emperor Claudius has expelled the Jews from Rome. And again, by the providence of God, they shared a trade. They were all tent makers. So Paul moved in with them. Kind of, you'd think, if you've got a husband and a wife, three could be a crowd. But anyway, Paul's moved in, and they began working together. But every Sunday, they'd go to the synagogue to evangelize the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. That's not a term you get in your modern Bibles, the God-fearer. But the God-fearer was the Gentile who joined the synagogue because they'd seen in Judaism something noble, something tremendous that they'd never actually seen before in their paganism. And at the synagogue, Paul's work really commenced. But it wasn't easy. Because even when Silas and Timothy arrive from Macedonia and Paul can finally get off the tools and back to full-time preaching, he meets really stiff opposition. See it in verse 6. They opposed Paul and became abusive. So he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent of it. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." Now, these are the Jews, right? And they were deeply, deeply opposed. But it seems the Gentiles were no pushover either. Because God in his kindness grants Paul something which suggests the possibility he was either deeply discouraged or he was fearful for his life. Verses 9 and 10. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack you and harm you because I have many people in this city." That's quite an extraordinary statement there. A guarantee of protection that his work will bear fruit. Based on a truth about the sovereignty of God. That is, if that word's unfamiliar for you, the control of God over everything. Over every event in life. Tremendously important theme, one we're going to pick up this morning. Now, I've never had an experience like this, have you? Have you ever had a vision like this where God's appeared to you? And perhaps many of us have not. It's not a common thing in our experience. We're not the Apostle Paul. He had a unique position as God's apostle to the Gentiles. But these verses tell us something of massive importance about God's sovereignty, his sovereign control in the work of the gospel, which is the theme we're picking up this morning. It's possible here in the 21st century to look back to the world in which the book of Acts is set with a certain romance that makes us think that those first century Christians got everything right. Do you know, they were wonderful. They were on the game. They knew exactly what they were doing. And if only we were like them, the church today would be powering. The truth's very different. It's very different. They got plenty wrong. They were klutzes. They were just like us. If that's any comfort to you, it's nice to know, I think. What's even better to know is that God's sovereign rule, there's that term again, his control over all things, is the same today as it was then. Friends, that's a matter for great encouragement. On page after page in this book of Acts that we've been working through together this term, Luke is keen that we see that point. Do a quick fly through with me. Come back to chapter 1 of the book of Acts. If you haven't got it there, look on with someone or grab a Bible from down the back. Because what you find is, for a start, God was and is sovereign, that is, he's in control, even over the evil of human beings. Peter made that point in his sermon. Actually, it's Acts chapter 2. It's the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. He makes the point that the death of Jesus itself, though carried out by evil men, wasn't absent from the planning and thinking of God. God foreordained it. This man, he says, verse 23, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. Evil is under the control of God. It can't stop him. He's not the author of it, mind you, but he's in control over everything in his universe. And friends, can I say, If you're not one whose faith is in Jesus, I want you to consider for a moment why that's so important. Because if he were not in control over everything, you could have no certainty in life at all. And the Christian, of course, can have no certainty that he could ever bring you to heaven, but he is. And therefore we do. And we need never fear, because God, the God of the Bible, we're told, is in control of absolutely every event. You get a snapshot of it in the death of Jesus. But likewise, he's sovereign over the affairs of nature. If you haven't been with us in the book of Acts, but you have sometime in the past, you might remember it was an earthquake in Acts chapter 16 that brought the Philippian jailer, just a pagan man, who knew nothing about the God of Israel. It brought him face to face with his mortality in such a way that, having heard Paul night after night declaring the gospel, he came and fell at his feet and said, "What do I need to do to be saved?" Brought face to face with the fact that his life would end, that things were out of control for him, but for the knowledge of a God who is good and sovereign, to use that word again. And it was a wild storm and a shipwreck, Acts chapter 26, that's the background of Paul's preservation, so he could finally bring the gospel to Rome, God sovereign over the natural world. And he's sovereign over persecution. You know, when the apostles in Jerusalem, who were meant to be taking the gospel, do you remember, to Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, they were kind of slow off the mark. It was kind of comfortable for them there in Jerusalem. And when they were so slow off the mark to take the gospel beyond the city, it was the persecution of Stephen, Acts chapter 7, 8, that eventually scattered them to preach the gospel beyond Samaria, beyond Jerusalem. Otherwise, they weren't going anywhere. Now, none of that was accidental. None of that's an accident. Someone once said, God doesn't do luck. He wanted the gospel preached to the ends of the earth. And when the church didn't move, he got them moving. Sovereignly, by his own great power. He's sovereign over persecution, which is why we don't need to fear it. As it grows in Australia in the years to come, and I fear that it will actually do that. But he's also sovereign over little things. He's sovereign over arguments and disagreements. Even your little arguments and disagreements. Could you remember how the gospel made its jump from Asia Minor, which is kind of where it was locked up for a while, into Europe? You know how it made its jump from there? It was Acts chapter 15, verse 39. You can chase it up later. It was an argument, a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. It saw Barnabas go one way to Cyprus. It saw Paul go another way to Europe. God's sovereign, even over negative and trivial things like arguments and disagreements. That doesn't mean go and start some. Just means that even in your best of intentions, when things go wrong, God's not out of control. And because he's in control of all things, he's sovereign to lead his people by all manner of different means, even by dreams and visions, if he chooses to do it. So do you remember the astonishing way in which God brought the Apostle Peter on the one hand and Cornelius, the very first Gentile convert, on the other? How did he bring them together? Well, actually, Peter was very, very slow to get the point. So God sent him a vision, do you remember? Acts chapter 9, of unclean animals. And because Peter was very slow to get it, God sent him the vision once, twice, three times. Did he get it? No. God was very patient with him. Then send someone from Cornelius' house, because at the other end he'd organised Cornelius, send to Joppa for a man named Peter. Left to themselves, do you think those two men would ever have got together? Well, I doubt it. Very unlikely, but God didn't leave them to themselves. He's even sovereign in overruling some of the good choices we make. Do you know, the things we think of, just, we got it right on that occasion. Remember in Acts chapter 6, how the disciples were worried that the food distribution for the widows, because from the beginning the church has been concerned about the impoverished outsider. That's actually where the whole hospital movement came from, if you're wondering. It's where the orphanage movement came from. In this instance, the church were concerned about the widows who had no money. And the apostles were concerned, if we get too immersed in that work, and we won't get the gospel out, they'd be distracted from preaching. So they chose, remember, seven wise men to act as stewards. Two of them were Stephen and Philip, who ended up being tremendously great evangelists. They weren't chosen to be evangelists. They were chosen to care for the widows. But God's in control of the gifts he gives. So there's a place for you to serve in the great gospel enterprise. And therefore, if you're from some church further afield, the point still remains, doesn't it? There's a place for you to serve. Are you serving there? The key thing is to start. God will shift you where he needs you. He is sovereign over all of those things. Likewise, in chapter 1, the disciples are one member short. Remember why? Because of Judas. They're down to 11. They wanted to be 12. There's a reason for that. And so they drew straws to choose a replacement for Judas. Remember who they chose? No, because no one remembers him anymore, do they? It was Matthias, that's right. He gets a mention in a church down in Sydney, but that's about it. And he's never heard of again. And it's not that they got it wrong. I mean, the disciples weren't so stupid that they just made the wrong choice of Matthias. But God had his own apostle in mind, someone they'd never have chosen in a billion years, a persecutor of the church. God chose the Apostle Paul. He was a brilliant, well-taught Jew whose insight into the scriptures would prove invaluable. And he was a Roman citizen. That meant that it gave him a free pass to so many places in the empire. God knew what he was doing. It's not the disciples got it wrong. It's just that God had a greater idea than they did. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is one that, tell me if this is true in your church up in the country or some place further afield or down in Sydney. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God that we're talking about here is one that causes great arguments. Am I right? My experience is it does. Great discussions among Christians. And it's one that they argue about lots. But part of the problem is simply this, that the true and living God is greater than we can imagine. And therefore we limit him on occasions in his sovereignty. He's big enough for you. He's big enough for your friends who aren't Christians. There was a book that was written a number of years ago. Tell me if you have heard the title. It was written by a fellow called Rabbi Harold Kushner. Really famous book. He was a prominent American Jewish rabbi, and he was famous for a book entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Have you heard of that book? It kind of does the rounds in popular culture. Listen to what he says about God. God wants the righteous to live peaceful, happy lives, but sometimes even he can't bring that about because, says the rabbi, God himself is not perfect. There are some things he doesn't control. That's the God you know. That's not the God of the Bible. That's the God of Rabbi Kushner's imagination, who's far more limited than the real God, because the real God gives hope. He is in control of everything. You may not be great enough to fathom his purposes. You may think, I wouldn't do it that way if I were him. And that's the point. You're not. That's why we ought not be surprised to see him constantly performing the greatest miracle of all, the miracle of changing hearts, hardened by sin, changing them by his gospel of grace. Come and see it. Acts chapter 16. And you remember in this instance, a passage we've looked at some weeks ago, it's the account of Lydia, Acts chapter 16. And you pick it up there in verse 11, because having been providentially led by God to come to Macedonia, Paul found when he arrived that there weren't even enough men to form a synagogue, verse 13. And he's been led to this place by God, and you'd think this would be a massive opportunity for conversion, but there's not even a synagogue. Not even people who are remotely interested in the gospel, or so it seems. So he goes outside the city gate to the river where he expected to find a place of prayer, and he finds Lydia. and a few other women. Lydia is a businesswoman from Thyatira. She's a dealer in purple goods. Purple, which is kind of in the ancient world, was one of those really expensive. Who's wearing purple here this morning? In the ancient world, that would mean you're really wealthy people. Is that true? I won't pry too much into that. But in the ancient world, it meant you were really, really wealthy because purple dye was a very expensive dye. She was a worshipper of God. That is, she was a God-fearer, not a Christian, just a Gentile, attracted by the greatness that she saw in Judaism. And notice verse 14, the key verse there. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. He opened her heart. We sometimes speak as if some people all by themselves naturally seek God. But the Bible says that's never true. What it's saying is our hardness of heart as a race is actually so profound none of us would ever seek God. It's not that we shouldn't, just that we don't. We're so hardened. In fact, 150 years ago, Charles Spurgeon, who was a very great Baptist preacher, was preaching on John chapter 6, and he entitled his sermon, Human Inability. Human Inability. And he drew that title from Jesus' words in John 6, verse 44. You needn't chase it up. Let me remind you what it says. He says, no one, Jesus speaking, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I'll raise him up at the last day. Jesus was reflecting on the very great blindness of his audience, who actually, just the day before, had seen him feed 5,000 people with a few fish and some loaves of bread. And they say, do us a miracle so we'll believe in you. Huh? What did they think that was the day before? What Jesus is saying there is there's a very great blindness for people. He's saying we can't come. No one can come. It's not because the evidence isn't good. It's not because good sense shouldn't lead us to accept the offer. It's just that we're hardened by sin. It shuts our eyes, it shuts our ears, it blinds our minds and hearts so we can't think rationally about Christ and about life. Nobody, this is a revelation for you, nobody seeks God, says Romans chapter 3 verse 11. We're dead in sin, says Ephesians 2 verse 1. We're hostile to God, says Romans 8 verse 7. Yet God in his kindness did for you, I trust this morning if you're one who knows the Lord Jesus, did for you, did for Lydia what you, that she could never do for ourselves. For as she listened to the gospel words that Paul spoke to her that day, God opened her heart to believe, just as once he opened yours. Does that truth fill you with tremendous gratitude? See, it fills me with tremendous gratitude. I think me, of all people, you know, completely insignificant. I was no one special at my school. Why God choose me? Why bring me to life? Astonishingly wonderful. Dul came from an Orthodox Hindu family in Nepal. In 2009, he heard the gospel from the English teacher in his local village. Just the lady who was teaching English there as a volunteer. He heard that Jesus loved him for the very first time. He heard that he died on the cross for his sin, and he was shocked. Shocked. He'd heard about Jesus before. He just never put the story together. He said, I felt something uncomfortable in my heart. Many questions were raised in my mind. I thought that people talk about God saying this and that, but how do I know the true God? One day I went to the local church near my village. I began to study Bible, and one night while I was reading it, God opened my heart. He showed my sins and iniquities. He showed me I was not what I was meant to be. I came to God and cried out to him and believed what Christ did for me on the cross. Would you have thought that? Man, they can, no disrespect, they can get it clearer than that down in Sydney. But a man has his English teacher in a village in Nepal tell him the simple message about Jesus and he gets it. God opens his heart. Now, you know, even though Dul has been rejected and persecuted by his family, none of that could change the fact that God's opened his heart, changed him, transformed him. And he's not just come to Jesus, he's about to enter college to pursue full-time ministry. That's an astonishing story, isn't it? Is faith your chosen responsibility, or is it God's gift to you? Which one of those is it? Hands up for the first. It's your responsibility. You're all shy. You think it's a trick question. It is. Is it God's gift? Hands up for that one. It's actually both. Yeah, it's both. It's your responsibility, and that's important to know. It's God's gift. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours. Received a gift as precious as this. It's God's gift, and it is your responsibility that God will not take from you. So if today you've not come to Jesus and put your faith in him, there's a responsibility for you. God won't take that away from you. It's a choice you need to make, for though he stands behind it by his generous gift that he's given to open your heart, he'll never bypass the mind and the heart he's given you. He'll work through them to bring you to the right conclusion. Isn't that exactly what he did on the road to Damascus? That's exactly what he did with the Apostle Paul, a man more hostile than any friend you have, I trust. Fiercely opposed to the Lord Jesus. But in an instant, God turned him around 180 degrees to serve him, which, as a matter of interest, is exactly the mark you expect of the person who's received from God the same gift Lydia received. Chapter 16, verse 15. If you're still there, for as soon as she came to faith, notice verse 15, she began to serve. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. Because you see, when God is at work by his sovereign power, whether 2,000 years ago or today, he transforms people from hostility to faith. He transforms them from hopelessness to hope. He transforms them from apathy to service. Which brings you back to that night just a few years later in Corinth, chapter 18, come back there. You've almost been full circle. And I'm going to stop after a little while and give you an opportunity to ask questions if you'd like to. But a few years later in Corinth, when Paul had experienced such fierce resistance to the gospel and was no doubt discouraged, the Lord speaks to him in a vision there again, verse 9 and 10. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent, for I'm with you, and no one is going to attack you and harm you, because I have many people in this city. Now, I take it what's being said is that in the city of Corinth in 51 AD, God had set apart people to be his. People to whom he would grant the gift of faith, people who'd hear the gospel and respond to it just as Lydia had. And I would think it most unlikely that God doesn't have a whole bunch of people like that down here on the peninsula, up in Inverell, down in Blacktown and all those other exotic places, and even Newcastle. Strike, even Newcastle. Remember John Chapman? How many people know that name, John Chapman? If you're not sure, John Chapman was, I think, probably one of Australia's most famous and most able evangelist. He passed away a few years ago, and I'll never forget what he said just before he died. I caught up with him very briefly, and he told us about his role in evangelism. He said, God prepares the trees. He said, I'm just like the big old cow who walks up and down the orchard, and from time to time I manage to bump into a tree or two and the fruit falls to the ground. That's lovely, isn't it? And that's exactly, I think, what the Bible is saying here. The truth, this truth about God's sovereignty and salvation is tremendously comforting. It doesn't depend all upon you. God's preparing people. He'll prepare them. It troubles some for various reasons. It troubles some Christians for various reasons. And you may want to raise some of those this morning. But one of them is they think that if God chooses those he'll save, then what will that do to Christians? Make us complacent. Make us lazy is a very great fear. But notice in verse 11, that wasn't the effect on the Apostle Paul. In fact, the effect on him was exactly the opposite. He stayed for a year and a half teaching them the Word of God because he was confident that the effort was worth it. He was confident that God was at work among people, bringing them to faith, so he remained behind preaching and God grew a church. Friends, what does all this mean for us? I've got four things I could pick this morning, although there's perhaps many, many more to mention. But what should be the impact on us of a knowledge of the sovereignty of God? Let me give you three, and then I'll stop and see if you want to ask questions. The first thing is it ought to make us patient. Our age wants everything to happen instantly. But the sovereignty of God says everything that happens, happens as God plans it in the time that he plans it. When we don't see very quick results, often we get discouraged. And immediately we resolve never to venture with our friends down the gospel track again, never to raise that issue with them. It made them feel uncomfortable, so we forget about them. And it's a failure of love for them, and it's a failure of confidence in the sovereignty of God, the ability of God to control all things for the good of people whom he loves. It's very rare today in Australia for people to respond to the gospel the very first time they hear it. Most of our friends, and this may be the case for you this morning, you're trying to piece these things together and you feel you haven't done that yet. And we want to give you time to be able to do that. We want to be able to help you as much as we possibly can. But most of our friends haven't got the furniture in place to know what it means to respond to Jesus, to know if it's actually true. It takes some ploughing of the ground, helping them to rethink their view of God. It's slow, patient work. But it is exciting. Now, where do you get that kind of patience from? By remembering God's sovereign grace. His word that goes out never returns to him empty. He's always accomplishing something by it. He may be bringing people to faith by it. He may be, because your response has been very stubborn, he may be hardening you by it. Well, beware of that one. That whether you're a brilliant evangelist or not, God will achieve his ends. Now, there's the first thing. Be patient. Here's the second one. A good grasp of God's sovereignty will make you bold. My eldest daughter bought the family every movie that's ever been made in the Lord of the Rings and the Hobbit trilogy. How many hours of watching is that? 18, I think, by my count. And so we sat down over the last couple of days. We've watched a little bit of the Lord of the Rings and the Hobbit together. We Christians in Australia are very timid. We're like Bilbo Baggins in the Hobbit, if you've ever seen it. And if your kids haven't seen it, it's a great movie to watch. Be careful of the frightening bits. There's a scene as the movie begins where Gandalf is trying to persuade Bilbo to come on an adventure. And Bilbo replies, "We don't want any adventures around here. I suggest you try over the hill or across the water, just let me sit quietly." And Gandalf says, "You've been sitting quietly for far too long. When did dishes and doilies come to mean so much to you?" Now, we can be drawn to sitting quietly. I take it. Christians can be drawn to that because we fear rejection. And we can't imagine how God could ever change our family or friends. So we never take any risks. We never go on any adventures. Some of our friends are too aggressively opposed, we feel. They're too sure of their position. They're too set in their ways. They're too public in their opposition. They're not seeking God. They're running away from him. That's really very clear. You've forgotten the God who's sovereign. He changed you, didn't he? Nothing special about you. Nothing special about me. Take him at his word, trust him, and have an adventure or two. It'll do you all a world of good. Here's the third one. Thirdly, Confidence in the sovereignty of God should make you prayerful. It should make you prayerful. You know, a wise man once said, we're at our sanest when we pray. And you know why that is? Because when we pray, we're most truly what we're meant to be. We're most truly human. We're poor and helpless. We're dependent on a great God. And nowhere is that more obvious than it is in the work of growing in Christian life, than it is in the work of evangelism, because the human heart is so thoroughly, thoroughly hard. When Paul thinks of his own evangelism, the one thing he wants is that his friends pray, that God will open a door for the word, that he'll change people's hearts, that his own preaching will be clear so people can get it. Paul doesn't think the sovereignty of God means that we don't need to pray any more than he thinks we don't need to speak. So you know what, if God's great goal is that his people who know him come to trust him properly, then can you imagine why God might withhold his blessings till his people in Australia learn to pray? It's hard in Australia. Do you know, I think the non-Australian, the non-white Anglo community that are coming into Australia, more open to the gospel or less open to the gospel than the average white Anglo? Much more. Much more. In the stubbornness of the white Anglo mind, the blessings of the gospel are going elsewhere. They needn't. But I think God wants his people to pray. There's a third thing to note. I'm going to stop for a moment. Are there questions you want to ask? And I'll take about a minute to finish after that. Any questions you want to ask? Yeah, Jamie. Yeah, yeah. Why does it say, and she persuaded us? Yeah, it's an interesting little expression, isn't it? I'm not sure if Luke is simply saying, we jumped at it, because I think that's what they'd be saying. I'm not sure, Jamie, yeah. I'd never pondered it before. Yeah, and I suspect they were anything but. Yeah, so it's an interesting expression. Yeah, I can't answer that one. It was off to a good note, wasn't it? Can I do better on any other ones? Yeah, Nick.
Obviously, it's important to be patient when evangelizing, but when Paul talks to the Jews and says, may the blood be upon your own heads, obviously, he takes a step back at that point.
Yeah, thanks. Just very helpful. I'll repeat the question. Paul eventually says to the Jews, your blood be upon your own heads. Yeah. And is there a point at which you don't pursue a person? Is that what you're asking? Yeah, that's right. That is, you change perhaps the way you pursue them. Romans chapter 9, verse 5 and 6, you get the sense Paul's very prayerful for the Jews. They are his people. You know, he loves them. He actually makes the statement, I could wish myself cut off and accursed for the sake of them. So he changes the way he pursues them, but he prays for them. I think the same way for us. There are people in your family, you may have experienced it over Christmas, have you? That some in your family, they don't want to hear the gospel. And my brother-in-law is like that. Grew up in a Christian family, went to a church fellowship, but now is very hard to the gospel. Well, I need to be really wise in the way I approach him. And I think that's what Nick's raising there. We pray for him, you know, every week. My wife and my kids pray for him, but we need to be cautious. So the proverb writer makes a statement, rebuke a wise man and he'll love you. Rebuke a fool and he'll hate you. In the gospel, you sometimes bringing that word to bear on the lives of people who are saying, I don't want it. Well, you want to respect their wishes. There is a point at which God actually gives people exactly what they ask for. You know, so if you say no long enough, beware, friends. I covered that one. I did better than I did on Jamie's. Got any others? Yeah. Andrew.
When you get
drink. When you Yeah, thanks for the question. Just to repeat it again in case you didn't get it. You have a dream. How do you go about interpreting what's said in the dream? Now, I had a dream last night. Do you want me to tell you about it? It's a weird one. You can never piece it together after the event, can you? The interesting thing about the book of Acts, as you chase it through, you find it's very rare that anyone in the book of Acts actually pursues God's guidance. Now, they do it in the very first instance in chapter 1. They draw straws. They choose Matthias. Remember what happened? Well, God chooses someone else. That is to say, God ensures that he guides according to his own means. Now, not every dream we have is meaningful. One of the things you notice in the Bible is when God gives you the dream, he also gives the interpretation. So not every dream you have is going to be life-changing. Sometimes it's going to be, you had anchovies on that pizza last night. That was a bad move. You know. If God wants you to get it, he'll get it. Just like he moved Peter. Three visions, still didn't work, sent a messenger, finally got him where he needed to get him. God will get you where he needs to get you. So you don't have to agonize. The Bible gives you no instructions about dreams. You know what that means? You don't need to know how to interpret them. So I've got nothing to say. It's not because I didn't know the answer that time. That was just, yeah. Nothing particularly. If God needs you to interpret it, he'll help you do it. Got any others? Let me finish. A firm knowledge of the sovereignty of God, that is God's control over everything. Firm knowledge of that, it'll give you great hope. It'll give you great hope. It'll give you hope that God will keep you. He'll preserve you to heaven. It'll give you hope that living to please him is worth it. Because it's not easy, Christian life, is it? Not easy swimming against the tide. It's difficult. It'll give you hope as you speak the gospel to friends that they'll hear it, or that God will achieve his purposes in it. It'll mean hope for us as a church as we engage together in the year to come, as we engage together in things like Summerfest and Life, and we want to urge you, if you've not considered these things, or at least you've not reached answers, I urge you to come to those things. Come to Life 2016. It'll give you hope because God himself changes minds about Jesus. And therefore, it means hope for you if you haven't come to him yet. It means hope for you if you haven't come to him yet as one you ought to serve. Because God, by his own sovereign goodness, has brought you here this day for that very purpose. He's brought you here this day, if you're a member of his family, to grow you, to nourish you. That was my prayer at the beginning. As we meet together week by week, that God will nourish you. So, no matter where you are in these things, seize the opportunity today. I'm going to pray. And we're going to sing together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your overwhelming goodness and greatness. This could be so much myth. It could be so much nonsense. If it were not for the fact that the Lord Jesus came back to life from the dead to persuade us that these things are true, we want to thank you for the way in which, in your sovereign goodness, you've overseen all history for the purpose of people coming to life, real life, in the Lord Jesus. I want to pray for us here this morning, those of us who know you, that you'd give us that real, deep, genuine life, that you'd preserve us for eternity. I want to pray for those who don't yet know you. Please be merciful to them, Father. Please bring them to faith in you. And we want to pray for our community as we engage in things like Summerfest, etc., the summer series to come. Bring them to life, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.